And for the rest of us, we are going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. It has an interesting sermon title. More on that. Paul, in this passage, is going to warn Christians about the unhealthy mindset that undermines all of biblical Christianity. We're about to read one of the Bible's most candid sections on how we are to look at our own works, our lives, and our salvation. With that, let us begin reading God's holy word, beginning in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Let us pray. Good and gracious Lord, please protect us from the spirit of pride, the spirit of vanity, the spirit of esteeming ourselves highly instead of trusting in what your words say here in this text. We ask that you might move through us through the power of your Holy Spirit so that we might more clearly see how we have been saved through Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the quote in the front of the bulletin suggests, we are in one of those passages where almost all translation teams decide to essentially dilute what Paul is saying a little bit as they take it from the Greek to the English. When I was looking over various translations, the King James was actually the only fairly candid one that I found this week. There are other moments where this happens in the Bible, where often English translators want to kind of tame what is being said. For instance, there are times in your New Testament when God is called Father. And it's actually the word Abba. Sometimes it's even left in the translation, Abba Father. Which if you shouted in ancient or Israel even today upon their streets, you said Abba, people would think you are saying Daddy. But culturally, we think it's irreverent to think of our God and Father also as our Daddy, a Daddy figure. So we go with Father. While nothing is inherently wrong with Father, there's also still a unique intimacy to the word Daddy. Everyone has had a father. Even the test tube baby, when we get down to the organic reality, still needed a part of a father to be made. And yet, still, not everyone has had a daddy. That is something unique. It's earned in a unique tenderness and love. The term daddy. In a similar way, most English translators in Philippians here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, tend to be gun shy of what Paul is saying in these verses. And yet, the more we unpack Paul's words this morning, the more we'll learn what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches. That my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not of my own, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil, who watches over me in such a way that not even a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. That's what we're going to learn. So let's dig in. Paul begins this chapter by commanding the Philippians to rejoice. Paul does that in a lot of his letters, commands people to rejoice, which seems odd at first. Why would an apostle command something like that? Usually we think of rejoicing, and we look at rejoicing as something that is spontaneous. We rejoice when the favorite team scores. We rejoice when something we've been praying about, we get news that it's gone better than we ever hoped for. It's exceeded our expectations. We rejoice when something unexpected seems to set in motion a better day. And yet here in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul, an apostle, is commanding Christians to rejoice. So obviously he's not talking about the times where it's easy to rejoice, where the new child or grandchild is born healthy and happy, when you have those seasons where everything in life is going great. No, he's actually has something else in mind. Everybody is able to rejoice when things are going well. We have to strive to rejoice, however, and it's hard to rejoice in moments where life is hard. When God, through providence, has put before us the funerals, the betrayals, the unfortunate circumstances. And yet, here, Paul is commanding us to rejoice. And remember, Paul writes this from prison. Yet he still can command people to rejoice from prison. And the apostle Paul, he does this because he understands that when we find reasons to rejoice, it's impossible for us to complain. We cannot complain and be thankful at the same time. I once read about a pastor who went to Indonesia. He was an American pastor, and he went to go plant a church there. And this people group he went to was the poorest of the poor. They had never heard about Christ, and he began to do visits around this village, and they were very hospitable people. They began to make him meals, and they always wanted to serve him their very best. And so what was the filet mignon of the community? What was the very best they had? It was a rat. Rat meat was the very best. And so every time he did a pastoral visit, I mean, think about the discouragement to do pastoral visits. He was greeted with a plate of rats. And he had this decision. He had this choice. Do I offend them By not eating the rat, just say, you know, I'm a vegetarian or something? Or does he take part of that plate? Does he eat it? And so he did. And so he would eat plate after plate. And he did that because he found a greater reason for being there. He was there in order to rejoice in the Lord, in order to serve the Lord. And while maybe you and I will never be in Indonesia sharing the gospel, having to decide whether or not to eat something put before us, we would definitely not want to eat. God, if we're being honest, occasionally puts things on this plate we call life that look worse than even the idea of eating rat. Certain moments of pain and hardship that we've all faced at times, we would take the rat over experiencing those things again. And so what Paul is making clear here is that rejoicing is a decision. Being thankful is a decision. And it pushes back on worldly thinking that is full of complaining and murmuring. I dare say we can gauge the temperature of our relationship with God by evaluating how often we complain. The longer we carry on about something that bothers us, the less willing we are to let something go, the colder we show ourselves to be to our God at that moment. And then in verse 2, Paul warns us of three kinds of people who steal away reasons for rejoicing. We lose a little bit in the Greek here because Paul says these words in alliteration of sorts. He says them in a sing-songy kind of way. So they kind of rhyme together. Paul calls us to not be mindful of not mindful of dogs. Not the kind that is man's best friend, but dogs was a word considered for the most filthy or vile of a society in the ancient world. The word dogs would be like saying today, the scum of the earth. So be mindful of the scum of the earth. Then Paul says, be mindful of those who do evil things. And then Paul throws in a third category. He says, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. So scum of the earth, evil, mutilate flesh. And so if somebody said this to us today, be mindful of people like this, what might you picture? What would you picture at first? What kind of person? I'll tell you what I would picture. I would picture a tatted up convict who was in prison for a very good reason. And yet, if we're making that assumption right now, we're playing right into Paul's hands, right where he wants us to be, right the kind of thinking he's going to push back against. Because that's the furthest thing from Paul's mind at the moment. He's going to turn the tables here. He's going to make clear the kinds of people he's warning about in verse 2 have nothing to do with someone who's been in prison or has tattoos. And the turning of the table begins in verse 3 when we read Paul write the following to a bunch of Gentiles. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, that are basically the true believers. And why is it ironic that Paul would call the church of Philippi a part of the true circumcision? Because technically, legalistically, the people he was writing to were not circumcised. Paul says they're circumcised. So which is it? Are they circumcised? Because they weren't as Gentiles. Were they or were they not? By the technical letter of the law, of course, they weren't. But if they are a people who have received a righteous and perfect work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, then they are. Or to put it more simply, if they are resting in their own works, their own physical works, they are not circumcised. If they were resting in Jesus' works, they were circumcised. Because the gospel is that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law that we could not fulfill. And why, and to speak a little more on circumcision, why did the God of the universe decide to make the central ritual of the Old Testament that his people, that his followers, needed to receive something so silly as circumcision? I mean, it takes place in part of a body that, frankly, unless you're receiving medical attention or ideally, hopefully, married, no one should be any the wiser about. Because circumcision is an illustration that says something about true saving faith, as the Bible explains it. True faith takes place more in the moments hidden upon your heart, more so than on the moments that are on display for the world. Oh, how good I was pretending I was a religious child growing up. I told the children about how when I was going to become a communicant member in the church I grew up in, how on the day of my first communion, I was sitting on the side part of the church. Everybody could see where I was. And I was with all my classmates. I went to Roman Catholic school. And I was determined to look like the most righteous kid there. I walked in and, I made the sign of the cross really slowly. And I look up to heaven as if I'm like speaking with God before I go into the meal. And the whole time I'm just wanting and just pretending that, look at this special kid. He is the most righteous of all. And yet all of it was rotten to the core. None of it was heartfelt. It was all so other people would look at me and appreciate it. None of it was born out of a true spirit of love or devotion. All my actions in that day were inspired by vanity and pride. In a similar way, as a pastor, I'll often find myself in situations where people find out who I am and they start telling me about how good they are. And those become like my toughest interactions. It's amazing how often this happens in ministry. They act as if I'm some shopping mall Santa or something, and they have to tell me about all these good things they've done in order that for the great judgment day to come and their stocking, they won't get cold. And you might think I'm kidding or exaggerating, but this past Monday, I went into the market to grab some groceries for my family. And with the checker, as I was leaving the market, the conversation that ensued, once she found out I was a pastor, she began telling me about how wonderful she is. She's such a good person. She's such a wonderful friend. She never lies. She never curses, you know, and all this stuff. She's just carrying on about herself. And she wanted me to be impressed by that. My heart just sank lower and lower. And I never know what to say in those moments because she's left no room for Jesus. She's so proud of herself. And all she's done, she's left no room for a Savior. She's perfectly satisfied. And Paul here is saying, don't be satisfied in your own works. Strive to be satisfied in Christ's works. It's an exhausting treadmill, and I know it. And I hate to see it when people fall into it because I occasionally continue to step on it. Where I'm so worried about what people see in me that I forget the fact that I am to look and see what is sufficient, what is beautiful in God alone, in Christ. The Apostle Paul is warning us here in verses 2 and 3 not to go down the road of the braggart, not to get on the treadmill of trying to impress others, most importantly, God, by our self-serving works. And then because Paul loves irony, he's the apostle to the sarcastic people, Apostle Paul is going to do the very thing in verse 4 he just told us not to do. He's going to demonstrate how silly this is. Paul begins to list a bunch of works and credentials that would make any dead Jew of his day drool in envy. And you know what I mean by drool, right? On occasion, I'll be eating at my dinner table, and if I haven't noticed it, chapel has snuck up on me, and she's staring at me, and if it's gone on long enough, she's beginning to drool because she wants something. It's always chapel. Chapel's always staring at me. I sometimes wonder if the song by The Police, "I'll Be Watching You," you know, it was written by a Labrador owner. Paul's list here is something to drool over. And he could have made it longer. He could have made it chapters on chapters. It's one of the things that struck me. I could have added to his list. But Paul is basically saying in making this list, does anyone want to dare say they have more faith than me? It would be like if a mountain climber who climbed Everest was at a cocktail party and he's bragging, I've been up higher than anybody else. And then all of a sudden, Neil Armstrong walks in the room and it's done. You know, crow is being served at that point. And yet, Paul is not listing his credentials in order that we might think he's a good person, but in order to put to death the very idea that any of us are good in ourselves outside of the mercy of Christ. We all have that small voice in our head that often likes to tell us what it means to be a Christian is to try to save yourself as best you can And that Jesus will make up whatever gaps you have. That idea is a popular one in this world. That Christianity is just about trying hard and Jesus makes up the difference. And Paul's saying to that, no, you don't understand. Whatever trophies you think you have, whatever understanding you take pride in, whatever you think you're best at, whatever position of honor you think you've earned through your works, throw that idea into the trash. What brings about salvation is not based on you, it's based on everything that God has done, not what you have done. And I can hear the silent protests of American Protestantism, the popular American ideal that we first have to choose God, or maybe the better put it, we first have to vote for God as our king before he's king over us. But Paul in these verses is saying the exact opposite thing. To summarize Paul here, he is saying, we are only to boast, we are only to brag in two things. First, we are to boast in our God that he is good and glorious and wonderful. And second, the second thing we're allowed to brag about is our own personal weakness before him. How weak we are. So we have two things that we can leave here today at this church bragging about this morning. First, we can all leave after this sermon bragging to others about how weak we are in ourselves. And second, how it's okay, however. Because even our best works weren't worthy bragging about. No, what's worthy bragging about is our glorious and perfect God and Savior. You and I are going to be a better Christian. We are going to be a better evangelist to others when we have the courage to offer fewer answers and to be more vulnerable. It's only when we become authentically vulnerable and weak we'll then be prepared for what Paul is ready for in verse 8 when he says he's willing to give up everything for Christ. Last I checked, everything means everything. Every moment of service he's ever done, every decision Paul has made in remaining faithful to Jesus, everything, Paul is willing to count for loss for the sake of Jesus' name. And frankly, a few short years after writing these verses, he's going to prove that by giving up his own life for the ministry of Jesus. And then we get to the word rubbish in verse 8. Paul says every work, every good deed he's ever done counts as rubbish. Which I hinted at earlier, and the quote in the front of your bulletin makes clear, isn't really what Paul is saying. Who here has been in a gas station bathroom or another bathroom where they've seen graffiti etched on the walls? Come on, we've all been there. Okay. For some reason, people in public toilets from time to time like to etch themselves into walls. Well, this practice is not just a practice of the modern world. No, actually, it has a long history. There's been a long history of people doing this very thing of writing crass messages in places where they go to the bathroom. For instance, in the city of Pompeii, ancient Roman city that was covered in volcanic ash, and it is a precious city of great historic value. One of its most important things is the fact that when the city was encased, it was covered in ash and it saved all the graffiti. And so we see political graffiti. We see scandalous kind of sensual graffiti. We see kind of gang kind of graffiti. But the most popular kind of graffiti, what's potty humor kind of graffiti? It's not odd. Over 24 messages in Pompeii with messages like, this Roman name, crap here. It's foul. It's profane. It's not something that's polite to say. Yet, that's what it says. That was the most popular kind of graffiti. Well, Paul uses a word that is translated rubbish in the NIV, dung in the King James, that is the kind of word that archaeologists in Greek cities frequently find in bathrooms. Paul's calling his own works the kind of thing that you put into toilets. None of us value day in and day out what we put into toilets. We stop around the time shortly after potty training of kind of bragging about it, of acting like this is awesome. Now rather, if something breaks with the toilet, we get the plumber out. We get the plumber to come out right away so we can get rid of it. We pay companies, utility companies, great money to get rid of it. We don't want it. The problem is, that Paul sees here, is too many Christians remain in the potty training stage of Christianity, continually bragging about something that really isn't worth holding on to. I mean, we so hate anything associated with the word that Paul's using here for his own works, that from what I've heard about the coronavirus panic, is that the number one thing that stores are running out of is toilet paper, because, you know, God forbid that we don't have an ability to get all of that out of our homes. And we are to have that kind of reality with our own works. Christians should be saying, good riddance to the idea of my having to save myself through my own works. Get rid of that idea. Put it far from me. That my best works for Jesus are what saves me. Throw it away. Cast it out. Send it down the pipe. I don't want it. And instead, we should hold on tightly to Jesus. As Paul states to close verse 9, our righteousness is found in Jesus. We are to have faith in Him. And notice the second half of that verse. That faith that we have in Him doesn't come from us. It comes from who? It comes from God. So even the faith we have, Paul makes clear in verse 9, even the faith he has, and of course the faith he has came from God. He was running towards a city to kill Christians, and God radically changed his life and made him a believer. Of course he didn't believe. It was his decision. Salvation comes from the Lord. But maybe you started to ask yourself, if my works don't save me, why bother then doing anything at all for God? What's the point? And if you ask that question, that's actually a great question. Paul answers it very thoroughly in Romans chapter 6. He answers that very quickly. But let me answer it my own way, just before we close. You know, at the front of your bulletin, you have three works of art. One is the Mona Lisa, the most famous portrait in the world. Maybe it's the most famous painting in the world. The next two are slightly lesser known works. They are artistic renditions of Kevin Park. That's me if you don't know. They were drawn by Caitlin. Caitlin drew the one with the curly hair, closer to the old word of old Goschenhoppen. I believe at the age of 7, Audrey drew the other at the age of 6. And they're actually part of a bigger picture that I still have of a wanted poster that they made. They made me a wanted poster, and put it around the house because I was giving them tickle attacks on occasion. And so they said that they put these wanted posters. He's wanted for tickle attacks and for robbing a bank. They also threw robbing a bank. Which pictures do I love more? Which ones are more precious to me as a father? Which ones gave me a great laugh and a fun joy? Well, neither of those two pictures will ever hang in the Louvre. They'll never be famous portraits that the world values. Now you know why I consider them valuable. They're more valuable to me than even the Mona Lisa, because the works of art were done by my children, who both in love and through having a relationship with me, wanted to love me. Now technically, these works of art, while they're perfect in my eyes, are they a great representation of my likeness? No. If I'm ever suspected of committing a crime, and I see these photos as the illustrations on the 11 o'clock news, I will sleep well that night. Nobody's going to find me. I will sleep easy. But even though neither one of them really looks like me in the final analysis, I love them both because they were both done out of love for me. Likewise, Christian, even though your best works won't exactly look like the perfect work of Jesus Christ, the sketch of Christ-like love that you do in your life is beautiful in God's sight. Our Father who art in heaven will love your works because you did your works by first remembering the love of the one who perfectly sketched out your salvation upon a cross. That's most beautiful indeed, isn't it? Amen? Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, what a beautiful salvation you have drawn for us through the work, ministry, life, and death of Jesus Christ. How could we love something else when you present such a perfect piece of art, perfect act of love for us? Help us to just cast off our desires to try to earn our own righteousness, to be people set on the wrong kind of things. Help us to have hearts that with greater reason and finding greater reason for rejoicing so that we might not be a people prone to complaining. Help us, Lord, to continue to look to you and in looking to you be changed, shaped, and molded more into the perfect picture and likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us take a moment to privately confess our sins before the Lord.